This is Jamie Coots, father, pastor, and he was one of the stars of the National Geographic Channel's reality show, Snake Salvation. I never watched it. I didn't even know there was such a thing. But I don't know if you can see here, he is holding a timber rattlesnake. And in his denomination, the Holiness Pentecostal denomination, this is part of what they do regularly. They bring poisonous snakes into their worship service. By the way, said that. Oh, man. I was just going to say, if you have trouble sleeping in church, this would sure fix that. Oh. They believe that Christians prove the reality of their faith by handling snakes. Yeah, and we're going to see where they go to prove that in just a minute. On February 15th, 2014, Jamie Coots was bit by a rattlesnake. He went to the bathroom, he threw up, then he collapsed. Then he was taken home. When the paramedics arrived and talked to his wife and family, they said, no, you're not going to take him to the hospital. It would be inconsistent with his beliefs. And 90 minutes after he was bit, he died. His son Cody now leads the church, and they still handle snakes. And Cody's been bit, but hasn't died yet. When Jamie was asked about this practice, he quoted this verse from Mark chapter 16. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons, they will speak in new languages, they will pick up snakes. And if they should drink anything deadly, it will never harm them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will get well. Based on Jamie's belief, are we to conclude he wasn't a believer? Are we to conclude he was a believer, but he lost his faith? Are we to conclude he didn't have enough faith? What do you conclude based on this verse? These signs will accompany those who believe. They will pick up snakes. Well, we're in one of the most difficult, troubling passages in the New Testament, Mark 16. And if you got your Bibles, turn there with me. Mark chapter 16. We took a look last week. We're going to finish this up this week. There's the textual problem. Some Bibles don't have verses 9 through 20. There's a problem understanding the relationship between baptism and salvation, talks about demonic deliverance and charismatic gifts, handling snakes, drinking poison, healing. You know, there are so many issues where solid Christians disagree in this passage, and I'm going to solve them all this morning, okay? So, we are in the middle of a series on the Great Commission. The Great Commission, which is given how many times by Jesus in the New Testament? Do I hear five? Yes, five times Jesus gave us the Great Commission. We've looked at John's version in John chapter 20, verse 21. Last week, this week, we're looking at Mark's version, where Jesus says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He said this to his disciples, and when he says all, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, all is a Greek word that is all-inclusive. In fact, a mission leader, Marvin Newell, he writes, Jesus is making it clear to his disciples they are to cover the entire earth with the gospel. Every part of the globe was to hear his good news. No continent was to be excluded. No geographical region ignored. No distance considered too far, and no people group too remote. The whole earth was to be covered with the message of Jesus' redemption, the good news. Their task was nothing short of global proportions. That is a good explanation of what the word all means when Jesus said, go into all the world. And then he says, preach the gospel to the whole creation. And that word whole, it's a different idea. It looks at people individually. In fact, you could translate, preach the gospel to every person. Every person. Now, can you imagine? Jesus is there sharing this great commission with 11 disciples. 11 disciples who just a few weeks earlier were cowering in fear for their lives in an upper room with the doors and the windows bolted and locked. And here he's saying, okay, guys, here's all you got to do. Tell everybody everywhere who I am and what I've done. 1, 2, 3, let's go. And he takes off for heaven, and they are given this. It just seems too big, too hard. Well, we wouldn't be here today if they didn't take it seriously. And the job's not done. We saw a video last week. There are still thousands of unreached people groups scattered all over the world who haven't rejected Jesus because they've never heard of him. They've never heard of him. 2,000 years later, and the job is still not done. Well, that's where we come in. We looked last week at this textual difficulty, Mark chapter 16, how some of the oldest manuscripts don't have verses 9 through 20. But there are other old manuscripts that do. And there's strong evidence that verses 9 through 20 is very old, very ancient. Others say, well, the style of writing, verses 9 through 20, it's different than the rest of the gospel. And it is, it is. But oftentimes the subject matter determines the style. I don't think that is the strongest argument that these verses shouldn't be in our Bibles. In fact, I don't believe that verses 9 through 20 were written originally by Mark. I don't believe it was the original ending of this gospel. But I do believe in the providence of God, they were written early on, they're old, and they quickly did become the ending of the gospel. And they were accepted by the early church, by the early church fathers. I believe that we can read and benefit from them. And you know what? Even if Mark did not write this ending, verses 9 through 20, there are a couple other places in your Bible where the ending of a book was not written by the major author of the book. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, by the way, who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Moses. Moses did. You get to the last chapter of Deuteronomy, and it's all about Moses' death. Who wrote that? I'll tell you this, it wasn't Moses. Yeah, it's all about Moses' death and where he was buried. And we don't know who wrote that. But you know what? It's in your Bible. And we accept it as being inspired and canonical. You go to Jeremiah chapter 52. And we're not sure who wrote that chapter either. So just because a passage in a book, we're not sure it was written by the primary author, does not mean we shouldn't view it as inspired and canonical. And not only that, almost everything in verses 9 through 20 you find in other places in the Bible as well. Now there's another disagreement that we find in this verses 9 through 20. Do you have to be baptized in order to be a Christian? Verse 15, Jesus says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation. And then in verse 16, he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. I want to say, baptism is incredibly important. It is incredibly important. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you've never been baptized, you need to get baptized. That was one of the first things Jesus told his disciples. And we're going to see next week as we look at the Great Commission in Matthew. Baptism is a part of what Jesus encouraged, told, commanded his followers to do. It's in Mark, it's in Matthew as well. In the early church, as you read through the book of Acts, you will not find an unbaptized believer. Did you hear that? You read through the book of Acts, they believe, they get baptized. They believe, they get baptized. That is the sequence that you find. That's the pattern that you find again and again. And you don't read about unbaptized believers. And I think some, because that pattern is so consistent, believe, baptize, believe, get baptized, some have put the two together and made baptism a prerequisite for salvation. I don't think this verse teaches that. I don't think this verse teaches that at all. It's interesting because as you read this, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but Mark doesn't write, Jesus doesn't say, whoever is not baptized will be condemned. What does he say? Whoever does not believe. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Another thing that we see here, there we go, I'm getting behind. The apostles did not preach that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he's sharing the gospel with Cornelius. And what happens there in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his family are saved. The Holy Spirit works in their heart. They're regenerated. And it's only later then that Cornelius gets baptized. But the text is real clear. They're saved first, they believe first, and then afterwards, they're already saved, they're already on their way to heaven. After that, they get baptized. You read through the whole Gospel of John, and John does not mention baptism as a requirement for salvation. In fact, there are other examples in the New Testament of people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ apart from being baptized. The thief on the cross is one of the most prominent ones. Martha in John chapter 11, verses 25, 26, 27, and then Cornelius in the book of Acts. Here's the situation I see given to us in the scriptures, and let me just walk through this. Is baptism required for salvation? Well, there are two things we're looking at, belief in Jesus and baptism. And let's take, we have two options, believing, yes or no, baptized, yes or no. Now, anyone who does not believe, they're unsaved. There are people who've been baptized, but without belief, where are they? They're apart from Jesus Christ. And by the way, if that's your situation, if you've been baptized but you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to do that. You need to put your faith, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is who the scriptures say, the Son of God, eternal God who became a human being, died on the cross, took your penalty, rose again from the grave, and the Bible says, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. There are those who have not been baptized and don't believe, they are unsaved as well. What about the person who believes and who has been baptized? Obviously saved. What about the person who believes but has not been baptized? This passage does not say, are they saved or not? And I think we need to go to other places in Scripture. And I think one of the clearest where we find is what we read in John chapter 3, verse 18. This is Jesus, John 3, 18, where he says, he who believes in him, or pardon me, this is John. He who believes in Jesus is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes is not condemned. And again, we don't find baptism mentioned there. I think the message of Scripture is pretty clear. Baptism is the first step of obedience we take once our faith is in Jesus Christ. But I don't see Scripture saying it is necessary for salvation. One Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, who has written the granddaddy of all Greek grammars. It's like 1,000 pages long. And if you're not sleeping well at night, I got something that... The guy was a Southern Baptist scholar, phenomenal. Here's what he says about this verse in Mark. The omission of baptized with does not believe would seem to show that Jesus does not make baptism essential to salvation. Listen to this. Condemnation rests on disbelief, not on baptism. So salvation rests on belief. Baptism is the picture of the new life, not the means of securing it. Now, if I've stepped on your toes, and this is something that you disagree with me about, call me this week. Let's talk further about this. I would be more than happy to do that. That's one issue. There's another issue that we encounter as we go through this passage. Are supernatural signs a necessary demonstration of saving faith? Okay? And that's where Jamie Coots was. He believed the answer to this question is yes. Yes. That the passage is clear. In fact, if you look with me, verse 17, I've underlined, these signs will accompany those who believe. Will accompany. And then Jesus says, drive out demons, speak in new languages, pick up snakes, drink deadly poison, lay their hands on the sick. Those who believe will do all these things. That's how it appears at the first reading, that an indication of authentic faith in Jesus Christ is doing these things. And lack of doing these things, lack of these signs indicates no faith or weak faith or inauthentic faith. So the question is, must believers in Jesus Christ demonstrate their faith by supernatural signs? And I don't think so. And here's the first reason I don't think so. The context indicates that supernatural signs are a confirmation of the truthfulness of the message and an authorization of the messenger as the gospel penetrates the world. Okay, and that's the key operative phrase, that last phrase, as the gospel penetrates an unreached world. The context, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. So Jesus here is assuming as we are going, these things will be happening. The gospel is pushing into new places, places where the name of Jesus has previously not been heard. And in that context, God will authenticate the message of the gospel as well as the messengers who are carrying the truth of the gospel. God will often confirm the truthfulness of the message and the authenticity of the messenger by supernatural signs and wonders. You see this happening many places in the New Testament. Here's what Nicodemus says when he is talking to Jesus in John chapter 3. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. There's an authentication of Jesus being sent from God. We know you're a teacher, come from God. Listen to what he says. For no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus looked at the miracles Jesus was doing and said, okay, I believe you are from God, and what you're doing is from God as well. Here's another place, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man, here it is, attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst. What is Peter saying? Again, they knew Jesus was from God, that what he did was by God. They knew that his message was true and real because of what he did. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Here's what we read. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. There it is again. The apostles, the people are demonstrating the validity of the message of the gospel. Men and women are seeing that, and they are accepting the message of the gospel and putting their faith in Jesus. Here's what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has, not where Christ has already been named. Paul is saying, I go into a new place. I start preaching the gospel. God, the power of God through the Holy Spirit, does signs and wonders, and people recognize what I'm saying is true, that I am really a representative of God, of the only God, the true God. So we see this happening. We see this all through the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. A messenger, an ambassador, a witness goes into some place where the gospel has not been heard. They don't know about Jesus. They start sharing about Jesus. There's opportunity to heal the sick. There's opportunity to raise the dead. God does miraculous signs. The unbelievers look at this and say, whoa, your God must be real. Your message must be true. Does that make sense? I think the same thing is presented in Mark. In fact, in just down a few verses, Mark chapter 19, if you look there in your Bibles with me, after speaking to them, the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And then verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, notice this, and confirming the word by the accompanying signs. God confirmed the message of the apostles by signs and wonders, miraculous things that he did. And you know, I believe the same thing is happening today, in our world today, around the world. God confirms his truth when it is first presented to different people groups, men and women who have not heard the message of the gospel and know little or nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just yesterday, I received a letter from the Jesus Film Project. The Jesus Film. We're going to be hearing more about that here in Spokane, but it's a ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. And years ago, probably 25 or 30 years ago, they made a film just of the life of Jesus. That's all. And it's amazing. How many have seen the Jesus film? Okay, we may have to watch that here. It's incredible, the story. It has been translated into thousands of languages, and they have taken it all over the world. The Jesus film is the most viewed film in all of human history. Billions of people have seen it. Millions have put their faith in Jesus Christ because of that. And so, in the Solomon Islands, in the year 2000, a group of young men swam through crocodile-infested waters to a neighboring village because they heard there was going to be a film about a man named Jesus. And so they got there, they watched the film, and afterwards there were over 40 people who put their faith in Jesus Christ, including the parents of a boy who had been lame, was not walking, not able to walk. After they showed the film, the Jesus film crew went over and prayed for that lame boy. 3 days later, they heard he was up and he was walking. God used that to draw more people to Christ. Soon after, there was enough people, they built a church, and here it is 18 years later, the church is still there and it's still standing strong. And one of the reasons is because of a miraculous sign done on a lame boy in the name of Jesus Christ. I think God still is doing what we read about in Mark 16, what we see all through the Gospels, when the name of Jesus is not known. He authenticates the messenger and demonstrates the truth of the gospel. Here's another story I just read. Dr. David Platt, he is the head of the Southern Baptist Missionary Board, seminary professor, pastor, Bible teacher. He wrote the New York Times bestseller, Radical. Anyone read that? You need to read that book. It is a wonderful book about missions and the Great Commission. He shared this story just about 2 years ago. A Southeast Asian believer who was trained by Southern Baptist missionaries, he took some friends with him and he began sharing the gospel in a village, and this is Platt's words, a village that was totally unreached with the gospel until they got there. The villagers were attentive, they responded, they started studying the Bible, and a number believed. A number came to Christ, and they brought their idols and their amulets and necklaces that were connected with their former pagan worship, and they put them in a pile and they burned them. They burned them. Is that a good thing? You see that very thing happening in the book of Acts. Yeah, it's a very good thing. But one day, some of them started going back to their old pagan ways. The village leader, who I think had put his faith in Jesus Christ, he died. And some felt that he died because he was opposing their old pagan beliefs. The spirits, the evil spirits, were upset about all these things that had been burned. And so they killed this village leader. And others who'd become Christians were discouraged by what they saw, and they started going back to their old pagan, their old animistic witchcraft. Well, other believers in Jesus Christ, they said, we need to pray. And so they went to the house where the leader, the dead body of the leader, lay, and they started praying, Lord, we need you right now. They prayed that God would show his mercy to the people and that his glory, his love would be seen. And then, this is Platt, something astonishing happened. As they were praying over the man, all of a sudden, he coughed. Everybody in the house got real still. And then he coughed again. The people rushed to his side and he started breathing. They helped him up Everyone looked at the Christians in amazement, wondering what just happened. And Platt says, they decided this was as good a time as any to share the gospel. They should have had an offering first, of course. So they shared the gospel, and people started coming to faith in Jesus Christ, burning their idols, burning their amulets. For those who doubt, Platt says, and I'm quoting him again, "I do know at villages like this, they know how to recognize death. We have the good news of a God who has conquered death, who has the power to say to the dead, come to life." This is what Mark 16 is all about. That when God's messengers, in obedience to the great commission that we all have been given, when we go into unreached places, when we talk to hard hearts and non-Christian people, God may, he doesn't always, but he may choose to demonstrate his might, his power, his goodness, his love, his grace, and authenticate what we are saying, validate the truthfulness of the gospel by doing something unexpected. And I have every reason to believe that as we here in the United States move further and further and further away from a biblical knowledge, a Judeo-Christian ethic, as the Bible becomes less and less read and known here, that God may well more and more do exactly this sort of thing right here. When God's people obey Christ's commission and proclaim his message, the Holy Spirit often confirms the message and the messenger by supernatural signs and wonders. Now, if I'm stepping on toes today, take a ticket, get in line. I'm willing to talk with you, and if you have a different view of this, boy, give me a call. Write me an email. I'd love to talk to you, but I think this is the message of this passage. When God's people obey Christ's commission and proclaim his message, the Holy Spirit often confirms the message and the messenger by supernatural signs and wonders. And then Mark lays these out. Jesus gives them to us here. Verse 17, these signs will accompany those who believe. And I don't think they're saying these are signs that demonstrate faith. I think what we've seen here is these are signs that confirm the message and the messenger. In my name, they will cast out demons. Victory over the forces of darkness. Jesus wants us to know there is a real enemy opposed. He's given us a commission, but he wants us to understand as we go into this world, there's an enemy who does not want to give up those who he has held in darkness and bondage and captivity all their lives. He's not going to let go of them quickly or easily. And so Jesus wants us to know, but I've given you my strength, my power. In my name, they will cast out demons. Victory over the forces of darkness. They will speak in new tongues. Enablement by the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have time to tell you today. I was just reading this last week, how God has given not all missionaries, this would be wonderful, but some missionaries who go into new places, the ability to speak in languages that they have not learned and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, they will pick up serpents with their hands, victory over the forces of darkness, protection when they're attacked or persecuted. By the way, the word serpents here, serpents. It's a Greek word that does not mean necessarily poisonous snakes. It's snakes in general, poisonous or not. And it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3, the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 3, the Septuagint. It's the same word that is used to describe Satan. Now, the serpent was more clever. It's the same word that Jesus uses here in verse 17, verse 18, they will pick up serpents. And some think that this is talking about, physical, if they're attacked, and we see Paul shaking off a serpent. Others think, no, this is Jesus affirming again that Satan will not stand in the way of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. As God's people take seriously the command of Jesus and go. When Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he included authority over Satan and all the hosts allied with him. I love what Paul says in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Is he a real enemy? Yes. Is he a powerful enemy? Absolutely. Is he an enemy that we need to run from? Not at all. Not at all. As I was working on this last week, I was thinking about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I love that book. I love that movie. And I love the part where the witch, the white witch, on her sleigh, the snow is melting, and all of a sudden there's grass. And she realizes to her horror, winter is passing because Aslan is on the move. That's the picture right here. That's the picture we are given. Well, let's move on. I'm getting ahead of myself. There we go. They'll pick up serpents, and also if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Now, this is not found in any New Testament writing, but this term is found in some of the writings of the early church fathers. The early church fathers talked about heretical teaching, and they called heresy, some of them called it poison. Poison. And so some think, and I think with reason, that Jesus may be telling us that not only will God give us the ability to withstand Satan's assault, he'll also give us the ability to discern and defeat doctrinal error whenever it comes up and keep our hearts and minds in his truth. And then finally, they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Once again, enablement by the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the commission that God has given to us. We have a powerful enemy, and he is absolutely opposed to the advance of Christ's kingdom. He wants to keep men and women in the dark, blind to the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given victory. Jesus has given us everything necessary to accomplish his commission. He wants us to know we'll face opposition, sometimes fierce opposition. But he also wants us to know, remember, and count on the fact he has defeated the devil. And in him, we walk in his victory. As we work to fulfill the great commission of our King, taking the message of salvation into the whole world to every human being all over the face of the earth. No one exempted. That is the commission. We have victory over the forces of darkness because our King 2,000 years ago, by dying, defeated death. By dying, defeated the devil. We have victory because we have been given the power of heaven to defeat all the powers of hell. We've been given the power of heaven to fulfill the commission of our King and God, Jesus Christ. As I was working on this this week, I kept going back to the words of Martin Luther. For still our ancient foe, who would that be? Doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name. By the way, Sabaoth means the God of armies, the King of armies. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The kingdom and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever and ever and ever. Amen. So, verse 19, then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And you find that repeated, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. What does it mean that Jesus today is seated at the right hand of God? You can go through and do a study, the right hand of the Father. Here are three things, only three things, that I want to emphasize. It means that Jesus Christ is victorious over every enemy. Every means every. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, quoting Psalm 110, sit in the place of honor at my right hand. This is God speaking to his Son. Sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. If Jesus conquers every enemy, and we are in Jesus, we enjoy his victory. It means that Jesus Christ is supreme over every authority, and every means every. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. That is a repetition of what we're going to see next week. Matthew 28, all power in heaven and on earth. We find the same thing in Ephesians 1, verse 20. He, Jesus, God exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every. And every means every. Every ruler, authority, power, and dominion. Every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And Jesus Christ constantly intercedes for us. Paul writes in Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Christ assures us as his followers, we have victory over the forces of darkness because we are in him. And we have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do the work that he calls us to do. Verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. I want to paraphrase that. And the disciples at South Hill Bible Church went everywhere and proclaimed the good news. And the Lord worked through them, confirming what they had said by many miraculous signs. number of years ago, Carolyn and I had dinner with some friends. We went to a restaurant, and our friends knew the manager of the restaurant. They called him over, and he came over and chatted. I met him, just brief. A few weeks later, his wife, the manager's wife, came to the church we were at out in the valley, and I'd never met her before. She waited until people had cleared out, and then she came down, introduced herself. Her teenage daughter was there, and she's weeping. She's just weeping. And she says, "My husband, who you met, has just told me he wants a divorce. He's planning to leave the marriage, leave the family." And so I prayed with her. I prayed with her daughter. I prayed that God would send someone who could speak truth and convince the husband. This was not anything that God wants. Turn him away from this destructive path. The next week, on the spur of the moment, Tuesdays were my busy day. I started early and I went late. And I was home briefly for dinner. I just had a few minutes, and I told Carolyn, "I'm going to run to Office Depot. I need to pick up a few things." And I grabbed Peter, who was just little, and made a spur-of-the-moment trip. Got what I needed. I had just paid for it. And as I'm walking to the door, who walks in? The manager of the restaurant. The manager of the restaurant. This was the same week. We'd prayed on Sunday. It wasn't even Sunday yet. The manager walks in, and I recognize him. And I said, "It is no accident that we would just happen to meet right here, right now." And I told him, "God is speaking. God wants to speak to you. He wants you to know your marriage does not have to end this way." And I told him, "I prayed with your wife just days ago, and I prayed God would send somebody to speak to you, and here we are. Here we are. This is God saying, listen, it doesn't have to end that way. Don't do this." And I walked out the door, and he walked in. I never heard from him again. Nonetheless, I believe the God of heaven and earth moved him and me, directed our paths that day so that there was a divine encounter. And it was God speaking to the heart of that rebellious man, because God knew the situation, cared deeply for that family, and sent a commissioned messenger to be his ambassador. We've been commissioned to go into the whole world. We've been commissioned to go to every human and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ: forgiveness of sins, redemption by his death, freedom from slavery, reconciliation with our Father. We've been commissioned to go by the one victorious over every enemy and the ruler over every authority. We've been commissioned to go by the one who enables us with all the gifts and powers of his Spirit. The commission is clear. The message is urgent. Our resources are limitless, and our King is worthy. So what will we do? What will we do? Will you say it with me? Here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. Let's pray. And Father, will you hear and respond to the prayers of our hearts today? And Father, lead us even today in such a way that we would take the message of life, the only message that puts people on the path to heaven rather than to hell. Use us today in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our work environments, wherever we are, as your ambassadors, because we are commissioned, and every life matters immensely to you, our Lord, our God, our Savior. Lord Jesus, how could we do anything less? It's in your name we pray. Amen.